You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning again. Welcome to Del Rio Bible Church. We're so glad you're here. Okay, we're in 2 Samuel chapters 10 and 11 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 10 and 11. A very familiar passage to all of us, I'm sure. Chapter 11, especially is David's sin with Bathsheba. And so we're all familiar with this passage. And of course, chapter 10 is a contrast to what happens in chapter 11. So if you'd open your Bibles to those passages, we'll study the Word of God together. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word, for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you for such a wonderful Savior, one who willingly went to the cross of Calvary and bore in his body our sin, so that we might have the hope of eternal life by placing our faith in him. It's always our prayer, Lord, that if there are those in our midst who have yet to trust Christ as Savior, that they would not put that off another day, for it's one of the most important decisions, the most important decision they will ever make. Father, we pray too for those of us who have made that decision and know Jesus as Savior, that you will help us to grow in faith. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in love. Help us to grow in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so grateful to you for all that you do for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a passage like 2 Samuel chapter 11, the sin of David and Bathsheba, is so known to all of us. You might ask, why not just mention the passage, adjourn, and go over and have soup and stew and gumbo? Why study such a familiar passage? Because there's so much that you and I need to learn. And there's so much that we need to learn about David's failure. So much that we need to learn about how we can escape failure in that same way. Why study a familiar passage such as this? We study it because this kind of sin is still happening. As I was preparing for this study and studying, a message came across my phone and said, evangelical leader admits to 8-year affair. This happened a couple of weeks ago, this admission. I'm not going to mention his name. Many of you may know it. If you don't know it, you can Google it. But he's a famous writer. He's a famous preacher, speaker, well sought after speaker. Married to his wife for 55 plus years. And he admits to an 8-year adultery with another man's wife. So why study such a familiar passage? We study it because there's so much you and I need to learn. We study it because it's still happening. One writer said, how we wish that the matter of Uriah the Hittite, the way 1 Kings 15:5 puts it, how we wish that the matter of Uriah the Hittite, now remember he was Bathsheba's husband, how we wish that the matter of Uriah the Hittite were not in the Bible, but it is here for our warning and learning. Believers can thank God that our sins are not written down for everyone to read. And I would agree with the writer This is how we wish that this chapter were not a part of Scripture or a part of the people of God. Another writer said this, the story of David and Bathsheba is much more than a history lesson for the modern student. It offers amazing insight into the elements that make us spiritually vulnerable. Chapters 10 and 11 of 2 Samuel could be called a contrast between two battlefields. A contrast between two battlefields. As we're going to see in just a moment in chapter 10, we have the Ammonite War. The Ammonite War in which David is victorious. And then chapter 11 immediately tells us the story of David and Bathsheba. Well, there was another battlefield there, a battlefield that maybe is not as evident to you and to me, a battlefield that we need to understand. Just as much as the Ammonites were a battlefield in which Israel went to war and David went to war and David was victorious, so is the battle that went on in David's mind and heart and soul. A battle that he lost. So chapters 10 and 11 are a contrast between the actual battle with the Ammonites, which David and the troops won, the Israelites won, and chapter 11 is the story of another battlefield, the battlefield of David's heart, the battlefield of David's mind, the battlefield of David's soul. Two battlefields. Two different wars, two different outcomes. One Israel won hands down, one that David lost. One that David lost. The question that we need to ask ourselves is how are we doing in the battlefield of our mind? How are we doing? David lost the battle. How are we doing in that battle? Because we all face it. We all face the battle of the mind. We all face the battle of the soul. We all face the battle of the heart. We all face the battle of making right decisions in important moments of our lives. And so that's what we want to learn as we go through this passage. Where did David fail? And how can we succeed where he failed? The devotional writer has said this. This section makes a tragic turning point in David's life. While idling in the palace instead of fighting on the battlefield, David yields to temptation and commits adultery with Bathsheba, an act the king then attempts to hide with lies, deceit, and eventually murder. David's reign was marked by material wealth, military success, social prestige, and the promise of future prosperity. From all outward appearances, things could not have been better for the king and his magnificent kingdom. But pay attention, this is an important contrast. But in David's heart, a steady erosion was taking place in his ability to withstand temptation. A spiritual slide away from God was happening in his life. We need to protect against a spiritual slide in our own lives. We need to protect against an erosion in our own lives that makes us vulnerable to sin, that makes us vulnerable to making bad decisions, as David did in this particular circumstance. David's heart was being eroded. He was taking a dangerous slide away from God. When the moment of temptation came, David had no power to resist. And the rest is history. The writer, the devotional writer, asked this question of you and of me. Where is erosion taking place in your spiritual life? Where are you setting yourself up for future heartache by ignoring danger signs in the present? That's good questions for each of us to consider. One writer writing background on chapters 10 and 11 said this: David thus secured all the borders of Israel and expanded them far beyond where they had been under Saul. Generally speaking, the days that followed were peaceful and prosperous ones for David and his people. But as David was to learn, sometimes the greatest test of our spiritual health and strength comes not in days of adversity, but in days of prosperity. That is an important point that you and I need to consider and that you and I need to learn. As David should have learned, sometimes the greatest tests of our spiritual health and strength comes not through adversity, but it comes in days of prosperity. F.B. Meyer said this: it was a time when many of David's goals had been reached and he was experiencing fulfillment and satisfaction. Israel has united, the borders had been expanded, the country was prospering, and David was now firmly established in the minds and hearts of the people. Having the pressure off may have made David more vulnerable to temptation. Two things that you and I should consider of many that we'll discuss in today's passage. Number one, how do we handle success and prosperity? And do we understand that success and prosperity in our lives is a greater test of our spiritual health, a greater test of our spiritual strength than adversity is? Why is that? Adversity drives us to God. Adversity helps us to understand we are not our own God. Adversity helps us to understand we need God's intervention in our lives. We need God's guidance in our lives. We need God's word in our lives. Adversity teaches us that. Adversity drives us to God. But when things are going great and there's no adversity in our lives, it's easy to turn away from God. It's easy to forget how much we need Him. So the first question for us is, how do we handle success and prosperity in our lives? The second is this: to understand it's easy to neglect spiritual disciplines. It's easy to think we've got everything under control. It's easy to think we have no need for God's intervention when things are going smoothly. Now, I don't want to show hands, but how many of us would raise our hands if I said, how would you like some adversity in your life? I think a lot of you would not want to raise your hand for adversity. If I said, how would you like some prosperity? I think many of us would, yeah, that sounds good to me. But how many of us making that decision, making that choice, would realize that that choice would make a difference in our spiritual life? That choice will either drive us toward God or drive us away from God. It'll either drive us toward God or drive us away from God. So how are we handling success and prosperity? We remember that it's a greater test of our spiritual health and our spiritual strength than adversity is. Do we realize that success and prosperity in our lives leaves us vulnerable to taking credit for what God has done, and easy to neglect spiritual disciplines? We've got it under control. No need for God's intervention. That's what our thinking becomes when there's no adversity. Well, times of victory and ease were times of spiritual sleepiness in David's life. David was not spiritually alert. He was alert. He was lulled asleep to sleep. Too often our spiritual lives are in greater danger during these times. Times of struggle are times of obedience, growth, and heightened spiritual alertness. More dangerous than the threat from Saul to David is this danger in his life now of success and of power and of prosperity and of prestige. David's career was at an all-time high. Fresh from a series of victories in battle, he had reached the peak of public admiration. He had an endless supply of money and power and fame. Never are we more vulnerable than when we have it all, and David was no exception. Once again, F.B. Meyer says this, "It is the law of spiritual life, The bright light of popularity is too strong in searching for the perfect development of the divine life. Loneliness, solitude, temptation, conflict, these are the flames that burn the divine colors into our characters." Well, the passage divides into two sections. There's chapter 10, verses 1 to 19. That's the military success of David over the Ammonites. And then the second part of our passage this morning is chapter 11, verses 1 to 27, and that is David's moral failure. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, 'I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father." We see in these verses David's kindness. Last week in the passage that Steve taught us, we saw David's kindness to Mephibosheth and how he treated Mephibosheth so differently than how kings would treat the family of a rival. Today we see in chapter 10 how David shows kindness to this Ammonite leader. See, David was having success in his life, both military success and diplomatic success. Ammon, the place of the Ammonites, was east of the Jordan. Nahash ruled from the time of Saul. In fact, Nahash was defeated by Saul at Jabesh-Gilead, according to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Nahash dies and is succeeded by his son. Now, we don't know what this kindness was that David wants to repay, as we read in the first two verses here. We don't know what this kindness was. It's unspecified, and we're not told, but there was a kindness Nahash did. Many believe that it had to do with when David was running for his life from Saul, that Nahash helped him in some way. But we don't know the answer to that. So David sends a delegation, an envoy, to express his sympathy for the death of Nahash. Verse 2 to 5, we read this. "When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?' So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, and cut off their garments in the middle of the buttocks and sent them away." Now, that was a major insult. David hoped to have a friendly ally to his east. Instead, David's men are insulted. Hanun's advisors suspect them of spying. It was the grossest insult to shave half their beards and to cut their clothing. It was tantamount to declaring war. David and his men were greatly humiliated. Realizing what he did, the Ammonites engaged 33,000 mercenaries, according to verse 6, where we read, "When the Ammonites realized they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth-Rehoboth, and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and also 12,000 men from Tob. Tob was a kingdom east of the Jordan. So the Ammonites hire mercenaries to fight their battle. They realize how much they have insulted David, how much they had insulted the Israelites. And so they hire mercenaries to fight. Well, Abishai, David uses Abishai to lead, who is Joab's brother. Joab is alarmed at being faced with a two-front war, so he places Abishai at the entrance to the city gates of Ammon. And Joab took on the Arameans in the open country. Israel, the bottom line is Israel had a smashing victory. David wins a decisive victory, and the Arameans would no longer help the Ammonites. That's the story of chapter 10. That's the story of this first battlefield we're talking about. The second in which David has victory, the second battlefield we're talking about in today's passage, now comes up in chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. That's the battlefield of David's soul, the battlefield of his mind and his heart, the battle that he is not victorious in, the battle that he loses. Chapter 11 and verse 1 is the turning point of David's life and reign. From chapter 11, verse 1 on, David would experience personal and national tragedies, and they would follow him. Verse 1 of chapter 11, we read that the Ammonites maintained their hostile attitude toward Israel. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. The Ammonites maintained their hostility toward Israel. What we read here is that David, at a time when kings go to war, what does it mean by that? Well, spring was the time for war because the latter rains are over by spring and the roads are passable. And also, spring was the time of war because food was readily available to feed the troops. David should have gone to war, but he did not. Why did he not go to war at this point in his life? Well, comfort were now David's companions. At this point in his life, he had it all. And so when he should be leading his troops, when he should be going out to the battle, instead he's staying back in Jerusalem. He's staying back in his palace. One writer said, "You start on the path to sin when you neglect duty." There was more danger for David in Jerusalem than there was on the battlefield. There was more danger for David in Jerusalem than there was on the battlefield. David was not where he was supposed to be. And that is a lesson for you and for me. We need to be responsible people. We need to be where our responsibilities lie and meet our responsibilities. It's when we take the path, when we start on the path to sin, one writer said, happens when we neglect our duty. It happens when we neglect our duty. There's a great lesson about that in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In Nehemiah chapter 6, we read this. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, this is Nehemiah speaking, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent me a message. Now, they were the enemies of Israel. They were the enemies of Nehemiah. and they send Nehemiah a message and they say, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. Now, the reason for that was they wanted to kill Nehemiah. They wanted to assassinate him. He is making too much progress, having too much success building the wall of Jerusalem, and so they want to get him out of the way. So they invite him to this meeting. This is his answer. The text tells us, but they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. You see, if he had neglected his duty, if Nehemiah had neglected his responsibility, if he had not kept his responsibility first and foremost, he would have been placed in danger. David, because he was neglecting his responsibility of going to war, of leading his troops, David put himself in danger. The choice of Nehemiah to be responsible and to carry out duty saved his life. The decision of David to not keep his responsibility led him to the worst sin of his life, the one mark that is against this man that God loved. David should have gone to war, but he did not. Like David, we are in danger when we neglect duty. When we're not where we're supposed to be, we are in danger. Well, the verses that follow back in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel catalogs David's sin. But David remained in Jerusalem, verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba? Pay attention, by the way, to how he phrases it, to how he brings the report to David. You can tell in the way he brings the report to David that he is pointing out to David, she's not yours. She's not yours. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David's messenger very clearly makes it clear to David that Bathsheba was married to another. Bathsheba belonged to another. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Verses 2 to 5 catalogs David's sin. First of all, David is not where he's supposed to be. He's supposed to be at war, but he's in a more dangerous spot in Jerusalem. David broke 5 of the last 10 commandments. He broke the commandment against murder, against adultery, against coveting, against stealing, against false testimony. He proved what the scripture says in James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, and that is desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. That's James 1, verses 14 and 15. David sees, and then he really looks, and then he lusts, and then he sins. He had plenty of time to resist the temptation. He had plenty of time to resist the temptation. Martin Luther is famous for saying that you can't stop a bird from flying overhead, talking about temptation. You can't stop a bird from flying overhead, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. What a great analogy. What a great illustration. He sees, he really looks, he lusts, and he sins. He had plenty of time to resist temptation. Immorality, adultery, almost always is more than a need for sex. David had plenty of wives. He didn't lack the sexual experience in marriage to his wives. But behind adultery is lust for power, lust for conquest, lust for desire for forbidden fruit, desire for recognition, desire for friendship. David had plenty of wives. He didn't need one more. He didn't need one more sexual partner. There is more to it than that. We see here the power of the sin nature. One writer said this, "In our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is inflamed. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. At the moment of temptation, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality. Satan does not here fill us with hatred for God, but with forgetfulness of God." In other words, in this moment, in this battle that David is facing, this battle of his mind, this battle of his soul, this battle of his heart, he is being forgetful of God. He is being forgetful of God. He is being forgetful that Bathsheba is somebody's daughter, not just a body to be used, that Bathsheba is somebody's wife. The writer says, "The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. Therefore, the Bible teaches us in times of temptation of the flesh, we are to flee." 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. 2 Peter 1:4, flee the lusts of the world. There is no resistance to Satan other than flight. Now, the time to have a discussion, a great theological discussion or philosophical discussion about sin and death is not in the midst of temptation. That's the time the scripture says that we ought to flee. That's what Joseph did. Joseph, back in Genesis, when Potiphar's wife was making overtures to him, he fled from the situation. That's what you and I are to do when we know that we are in the midst of temptation, when we know we are being tempted to do something that is either out of character for us, or we are tempted to do something that we know is sin, we know is wrong, but we allow the lust to overtake us instead of listening to the Word of God. The Word of God makes it clear. We have no power to resist apart from God, and we need to flee because God can give us the power to resist. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will with the temptation make a way out so that you can stand up under it. Every believer needs to know that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Every believer needs to know that verse. Remember that verse. Memorize that verse, because there will be a time when you need to have the Word of God remind you that God can make a way out. Young people, please don't miss that. God can make a way out when we're tempted. We're in the midst of temptation. God can make a way out. That's the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Well, Bathsheba conceives, sin always has consequences. Sin always has consequences. In verses 6 to 13, we find out that David is unrepentant and seeks to cover his lies, cover his sin with subterfuge. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is one of David's mighty men. He's a noble person. He's brought back from the battlefield. David is trying to cover his sin by bringing Uriah back and hoping that he will go and be with his wife and that the child she's carrying will be thought to be Uriah's. But Uriah is more noble than David. And Uriah goes and stays in the doorway of the palace. He said, I should not be at home enjoying the fruits of home when my fellow comrades are on the battlefield. He was more noble than David. David tries a second time in verses 12 and 13, and you can look at these verses, to get Uriah to go home by getting him drunk. How disappointing has David become to you and to me in his actions in this situation? Finally, David resorts to murder as he sends a note back to Joab, put Uriah on the front lines where he'll be killed. And now David brings someone else under his sin. That's what happens when sin conceives. It brings forth death. We have to be aware of how powerful our sin nature is and how powerful desire is. We have to realize that we are in just as much a battlefield every day as David is, a battlefield of the mind, a battlefield of the heart, a battlefield of the soul. One writer said, Satan is a master at taking the blessings of God and turning them into something that brings a curse instead. If given the chance, he'll convince you to seek the pleasures of sex outside the bonds of marriage, to exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creation, to substitute what is convenient for what is obedient. The temptation will be cunning, the promise inviting, but as Adam and Eve discovered, the painful consequences will far outweigh, this is talking about Genesis, will far outweigh the temporary pleasures, as David also will learn. For many Christians, resisting temptation is difficult because they don't want to discourage it completely. I found that an interesting statement. For many Christians, resisting temptation is difficult because they don't want to discourage it completely. God has promised to provide a way out. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The answer is to look for God's way out. The answer is to flee the situation, not mull it over in your mind, not think about what would might be if you don't resist. We need to think about fleeing and remember God can give us a way out. Well, the plan is carried out. David makes Joab an accomplice to his sin. The ripples of sin are widening and David doesn't even care. Now, in the next passage, we'll learn that God makes him care. You can't sin and escape God's hand. But that's for another time. David assuages Joab's guilt for placing Uriah in the thickest part of the battle so he'd be killed. David marries Bathsheba. He thinks he's gotten away with murder, with adultery. But as we'll learn, we may hide our sin for a time from others, but we cannot hide it from the Lord. As one writer said, no man is above God's law. As another said, no misdeed is hidden from God's eye. How do we deal successfully with temptation? We've talked about a few ways this morning. Let me give you seven more quickly and we'll be done and we can go hit that soup, stew, and gumbo. Okay. How do we deal successfully with temptation? Number one, don't underestimate the power of our sin nature and the capacity for sin, Galatians 6:1. Number two, don't make place for sin in our lives, especially in our thought lives. Don't play with the idea of sin. Don't play with the thought and what might be. Resist, flee. Number three, beware of our emotions and our attractions. Number four, avoid as much as possible situations that cause temptation. Number five, seek to align our thoughts with God's word in the area of our weakness. Number six, count the cost if we should give in to temptation. What will it do to our family, our church, God's reputation? Interestingly, as I read more about this evangelical leader who had an 8-year affair with a married woman, I read about how devastating it was to his wife of 55 plus years. I read about how devastating it was to the husband of the woman he had adultery with. Count the cost. This man has stepped back from ministry, and you can hope that he's restored as David was restored through his confession of his sin. But there is a cost. Ask yourself, if I give in to this temptation, what will it do to my marriage? What will it do to my family? What will it do to my church? What will it do to God's reputation? And finally, number seven, when the time of testing comes, don't wait or debate, but flee. We could make that a little thing. Don't wait or debate, just flee. Don't wait or debate, but flee. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that we can learn lessons from David's failure. We thank you, Lord, that you continued to deal in his life and you brought him to the place where he confessed his sin and came back to you. Father, if there are any here this morning who are struggling with this kind of sin in their own lives, I pray, Lord, that they might flee. I pray that they might remember that you can give us a way out, a way that we don't know, a way that's not evident to us at the time of temptation, but all we have to do is resist and flee, and you will help us. I pray that we'll all learn that, Father, and I pray that for any who are struggling with this, that they will seek you out. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.